Thank you, brothers, for those thoughts that were shared already this morning. Was wondering, have you ever gotten yourself into the position that Ezra was in when you had testified of what you think the Lord would be able to do, and then you get put on the line to validate that? That's a it's a good spot to be, I guess, right? But think of how that testifying of God can do that in our lives, to where we end up being the ones then to get put on the spot. Are we going to follow through? That was a blessing to me just to ponder that this morning. Lord, help us. Wednesday evening at our Bible study, we were reading in Matthew chapter 7 on two verses in Matthew 7. I'll read them here. They're very familiar verses. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." We had a fair amount of discussion on these two gates. A wide and broad gate, and a narrow gate that is straight. The word straight there is actually, the definition of that is narrow, and so it just repeats itself, basically. And some of the definitions that follow that are under this word narrow are difficult, trouble. What were some of the other words? Afflicted. Distressed. Some of the other word times in the scriptures where the word, that same Greek word is used, those are some of the definitions. And so a way that is that has some trouble, a way that has that is narrow, a way that where there's some affliction, a way where there is some distress. Is it a wonder then that the scripture says, "Few there be that find it"? Doesn't look attractive. Doesn't look appealing. Looks narrow. Looks like it might be difficult. On the other hand, there's a broad way, a wide gate, a one that looks more attractive, that looks more appealing, that looks more, and it says, "Many there be which go in thereat." So that's a little bit, it's not where the message lies. It's just a little foundation here for the message. I think it explains, that should explain some things today. Now we could say on one hand it is very true that everyone that does not enter in at the straight gate and is not on the narrow way, everyone else is on the broad way. While that is true, I believe that to be true, it seems to me that these two gates stand at the are in the religious world. I believe it because it says that they go in thereat. They're endeavoring to go somewhere. Now, that doesn't take away from the fact that those who have never heard are also lost. We believe that. That doesn't change that. However, it does seem that there is an entrance being made. There's an effort being made to go in. If we could look at it that way. Is it true if I said that that it is those people who are perhaps the most difficult to reach. Those who have entered but are on a broad way. It seems that those who have convinced themselves that they have entered and are in fact on the broad way. So that is a little bit of introduction for the message this morning, that I is seeking the Lord for a message for this morning. And we'd like to turn to, we know that Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you. It says that in the last days, many, Matthew 24, we read this the other evening as well, in the last days, many false prophets shall arise and will deceive many. That's what it says. Many false prophets will deceive many. And here it says, few there be that find the narrow way. And so this morning we'd like to look at a common deception. It is so simple, it is amazing to me that anyone would fall for it. And yet many do. And it is a deception. It is a very common deception. And it not only do many fall for it, it intimidates, for many people, it intimidates the church greatly. This deception puts a pressure on even those who are endeavoring to walk in the narrow way for some strange reason. It ought not, but it seems that it does. And maybe that'll become more clear as we go along. If you'd want to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jude, many of these thoughts will not be new to us this morning. I don't believe most of us, but perhaps we could, in some ways, this could help us to, as we endeavor to reach out to the world around us. Book of Jude, second last book here in the scriptures. We'll begin reading in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stop reading there. So in our study of in Brother Barry's study of 1 John. I think it would be easy to say that, in light of everything that's been shared with that, this probably isn't necessary to speak on this morning, because that whole study makes this seem really foolish. And yet, this morning, there could be a question, so where does grace come in at? What is grace? Where does grace come in the picture of salvation? And so we'd like to speak on it a little bit this morning. But Jude says here that there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So this thought of turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness is a denial of Jesus Christ. So it's denying Him. Those are strong words. It's denying Him. This was the burden. Verse 4 here is the burden of this letter. That's the letter that Jude wrote. This was the burden. This was the reason he is writing this. He says, I was planning to write unto you of the common salvation, but it was needful for me to write about this. And the rest of the book is examples, illustrations of that. So in verse 4, we have what, like I said, it seems, maybe to us, this thing could seem so simple, it seems unnecessary to talk about, and yet it's probably the greatest heresy that the church has ever, that has ever come into the church. Is this thought right here. And it's strange to me. Jude addressed it very clearly, and yet 2,000 years later, it hasn't gone away. And I believe there's a reason for it. I believe this is not new, but I believe the carnal man, the natural man, the humanism longs for a broad way. We desire it. There's something in us that, unless we come to the end of ourselves, we desire an easier way, a broad way. And many that go in thereat. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. We'd like to give this our attention this morning. And again, this is probably not new thoughts to many of you. But as you talk to people, this is a very common thing that you will hear. When you talk to them about obedience, you will hear this: but we are under grace. We are under grace. We are not under the law. We are under grace. So we'd like to look at some of those thoughts, some of those things this morning. What does it mean to not be under the law? What does it mean to be under grace? It's one of the great challenges that the church faces today. I think we all know this. You wouldn't have to go very far to find assemblies of people who practice open sin and immorality, even divorce, remarriage, and still believe that they are under grace. I mean, we know that. And yet this morning, are we equipped to reach them? Are we equipped to minister to them? Are we equipped to speak into that? Do we know where we stand? Or are we intimidated by the spiritual talk? When we talk about practical obedience and they say, but we're under grace. And they imply that they are much more spiritual than you are. Does it intimidate us? Or are we clear? Grace is one of the most precious concepts in the Word of God. Without the grace of God, we wouldn't be here this morning. Without the grace of God, we wouldn't be gathered here and experiencing. It is the grace of God that makes this gathering this morning what it is. that we've been experiencing this morning. It's the grace of God, and it's so precious to me. I wouldn't be here, none of us, perhaps. So we'd like to look at some things here. We'd like to look at some of the wrong concepts of grace, and then we'd like to look at some biblical examples and applications of grace, and hopefully we can talk a little bit about growing in grace. So how many of us have heard this thought, that we'll do the best we can and hope for a drop of grace on Judgment Day? Any of us ever heard that thought, maybe even from a pulpit? Hope for a drop of grace on Judgment Day. I believe there's many who will be sadly disappointed. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day, the opportunity to avail ourselves of the grace of God. It is not. Judgment Day will be Judgment Day. It will not be a day of grace. It will not be a day of when men can... That's not the main point of the message here today, but I thought it should be brought in here. One of the wrong concepts of grace. Grace is not for Judgment Day. Judgment Day will be judgment. Grace in the Strong's. I think of this. these definitions. It's graciousness of manner or act. The second one is probably the main one that is used in the scripture, but it's the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. The Webster says this: the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits that men receive from Him. God is gracious. We are here this morning because God is gracious. God has been gracious. We are here this morning because God, in His mercy, was willing to come to us that we might experience His presence, so we might experience His life. The word lasciviousness is not a common word to us it's in the Bible, but we don't use it much in our everyday language. But lasciviousness is licentiousness or license. Some definitions from Webster's: absence of restraint, or it's indecency or wantonness, or it's moral indecency. It's going against the moral standard. So turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. In other words, saying that because God is gracious, we can do as we please. That's to me the long and short of it. Because God is gracious and God is extending grace to us, we don't need any restraint in our lives. God is going to overlook it. And that seems so simple to us. It seems so far removed from us. And yet, like I said, it puts a pressure on us. Grace to these people, grace is like the big eraser. I'm going through life sinning, and the grace of God is erasing it as fast as I go. That's the concept. Now they wouldn't say it quite like that. They would soften it quite a bit. They would say, "Well, I'm doing the best I can, maybe," and then the grace of God is coming along and it's erasing it as fast as we go. So here's some questions this morning. These are not trick questions, but is grace opposite of law? Not opposite. So we are not under law, but under grace. But they're not opposite. So I want us to be thinking this morning, because those are the things that you run into. Well, we're not under law, we're under grace. As if they were opposite. As if they were contradictory to each other. Is grace opposite of careful obedience? That one's simpler. Is grace opposite of careful obedience? So what about all these? What about these comments? Well, I was under the law once, so now I'm under grace. They are so legalistic. So if someone is conscientious or wanting to be careful about under obedience, we hear this comment: they need to understand grace. So, the thought is this, that grace somehow compromises obedience and takes away from the need to obey Christ. That's just common. I mean, that is everywhere. They can't really explain it. Somehow it just works that way. They can't really turn to the scriptures, but they just, somehow that's just how it's supposed to work. Law was hard, man couldn't do it, now we're under grace, and we don't worry about it. That's just everywhere. And it's being taught. Many false teachers shall arise and deceive many. So let's look here. Let's look at a few things. I'd like for us to look at some scriptures, some questions you could ask people, some thought provoking. How do we minister to these people? How do we talk to them? I was thinking of the life of Christ. Let's turn to John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. We'll turn to a few scriptures here. I wasn't planning to make this real long and complex, but just some simple thoughts on this subject. John chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So let's have a few questions here. Jesus came and He is full of grace and truth, He says here. Can you imagine that? Just picturing that. Full of grace and truth. Are grace and truth balancing factors? Often it gets presented in that way. Grace and truth are balancing factors. You know, we need some grace, need some truth. Some people in the church are more of grace and some are more truth. Grace and truth are they balancing factors? No. He was full of grace and full of truth, right? Says here that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Are those opposites? Was the law opposite of truth? The law was truth, right? The law was truth. The law and grace are not opposites. Jesus was as full of grace as any man could be. Right? Did it ever compromise obedience in His life? Did He see it as an opportunity to cast off restraint? I mean, that's almost, yeah, to even talk that way. We know that's not, of course not. So what does it mean that it's, when the Scripture says we are not under law, but under grace, as if they were opposites? Can we look at that in Romans 6:14? It's interesting that this verse gets quoted so readily when the entire chapter is teaching us that we should not be living in sin if we are under grace. Romans 6:14, for sin, somehow they leave this part out, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So what is he saying here? What is Paul saying here? We are not under the law, but under grace. we heard about it this morning. we heard all about it this morning. He is saying that we no longer are under the Levitical priesthood. We no longer come to God like that. Through Jesus Christ, we have direct access to God. We are under grace. We are not coming to Him through those sacrifices and that means of worship. That's not how we come to God today. We come to God, we have through grace, we have direct access to the throne of grace, it says in Hebrews 12. So this illustration, I've used this before. This is a very simple. And my art skills are not very good. But if we'd picture an umbrella, somebody standing there holding it. That is the Protestant view of being under grace. Grace covers me. It covers me. God doesn't see my sin because I believe in Jesus and I'm under grace. Therefore, it's like this umbrella. It just covers me. God isn't watching. It doesn't count because I believe in Jesus, and therefore it doesn't count. I do these things, but it doesn't really count. It's not held against me because I am under grace. I'm under this grace. And I'd like to give us this picture of the grace of God. The divine influence. Nothing between. You know, I mean, how does this work anyway? We say Jesus is in our heart, so he's under the umbrella. It makes no sense. The whole concept makes no sense. But nothing hindering, nothing between. God, the influence of God in my life. Teachers, Jude says here, teachers teaching that grace somehow nullifies the need to walk in obedience. So there's no need for the church to walk in obedience. You will meet this everywhere. It's very common. I know you're familiar with it. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage. Just the thought here is that while they are promising this liberty, while they're promising this freedom in Christ, this liberty, you may ask the question: does it actually work? Does it actually work? Does the sin still affect their lives? Does the sin still drag them down? Does the sin still wreck their marriage? Does the sin still have its deadening effect? It does. We see it everywhere. But while they promise this liberty, yet they are still the servants of corruption. Sin is still having its corrupting effect, and all the while, convinced that we are under grace, that we are on the good side of God, and somehow it's all going to turn out well in the end. And in the meantime, life is a wreck. I believe it's one of the greatest of heresies that has ever come into the church. Those that seek to walk obediently are often intimidated and tempted to compromise for fear of being called legalists. because it doesn't sound spiritual. It doesn't sound spiritual to say that we are called to live obediently. We are called to live in obedience to Christ. And might add here that where it says not under law, our obedience is, we would say it is changed. We are not under the Levitical law and priesthood as such. Our obedience is to Christ. We believe there's a transition. There at the Transfiguration, the voice that came from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." We believe our obedience is to him. So there is that change that we do recognize. So let's look at a few more scriptures here. Look at some biblical examples and applications of grace. Colossians 1:6. I think this was not new. These things were happening in the early church. Paul says here in Colossians 1, verse 6, verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye have heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth." So Paul here brings a definition or some clarity that you knew the grace of God in truth. In other words, this was operating in your life. Ephesians 2, verse 4. These are very familiar verses when we talk about this. You will often, when you speak of obedience, these verses will almost always come up and makes for good discussion. Ephesians 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We'll stop reading there. So we're saved by grace. We have no controversy with that. We're saved by grace. It's the only way any man can be saved, is if the it was as if the power of God comes into his life, and we do nothing to deserve that. We did nothing that should merit that God would have mercy on us in that way. We don't deserve that. We haven't deserved that. But what does it mean here? For ye are saved by grace. What does it mean to be saved? Unfortunately, the concept is that if you are saved, that means you will go to heaven. What does it mean to be saved here? What does it mean we're saved by grace? Does it not mean to be delivered from the power of sin? Does it not mean to be delivered from the dictates of the flesh? Does it not mean? So then, are people that are delivered from the flesh looking for excuses to go back to it? Why are people that supposedly are saved by grace looking for license, looking for a reason or an opportunity to go back to the flesh? It makes no sense at all. It says here that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The Christian people are a people who are seeking after the good work that God has ordained from them from the foundation of the world. That's just exciting to me. What an opportunity. God has ordained for us a work for us. I would appeal to the young people here. God has ordained a work for you. God has ordained a purpose for you, a good work, something that will please Him, something that will fulfill you, something that will make your life what everything it could be for God. And He has saved us from the flesh so that you can do that. That's what was destroying us. That's what was pulling us. That's what was keeping us from accomplishing that. So it's important. It's important that we have definitions of salvation. Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11, these are very familiar. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee, or let no man, not sure what the word despise there means in that, but don't let anyone intimidate you is the way I take it. I'm not sure, maybe someone has a better definition. But, so when you speak of obedience in the world in which we live, it seems like the prevailing spirit or attitude today is to be cool about spiritual things. It's just to be, you know, I mean, we're under grace after all. Don't get so worked up about it. Don't get so, you know. And it says here that the result of grace is a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. A people that have a zeal for the work of God. A people that have a zeal for the will of God. What does grace produce? Another scripture here. We'll just read on here in Titus. Titus 3, starting in verse 5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Now, that's very common. A very common verse that people will quote is, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's how He saves us. It's by washing us and renewing a relationship, renewing the Spirit of God in us. That's how He saves us. That's what salvation is. Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, maybe we should read on there. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So Paul is saying here, that I want you to affirm constantly. In other words, don't stop saying it. That they which have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. I want you to affirm this constantly, Titus. That those which have believed in, that have a profession of God, should be careful to maintain good works. So I'd like to just, if there's anyone here, we just put that to rest in our minds. It seems almost redundant to speak of it here, but I think we should have some confidence, and we'll speak about it later here, how do we present these things to people? Good works here. Good works, and I'd like to just clarify, good works are not just the few things that I pick and choose, but taking our calling before God seriously and seeking all the will of God. It's not just my attire. You know, I can pick a couple of things and then hang on to them for my good works. That's not what we're talking about. Being careful to maintain good works is seeking to walk in all the will of God. Acts 11, verse 23. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Acts 11, verse 22. The tidings of these things, so those things are happening in Antioch, and the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. So what did Barnabas see when he had seen the grace of God at Antioch? You could get different responses depending on who you were asking. But in light of the scriptures that we read, what would you expect to see if you went somewhere and you saw the grace of God? What would you expect to see?
Righteousness.
Holiness. Changed lives. The power of God at work. People that were living soberly, righteously, and godly, right? if the grace of God was at work and with what we read in the scriptures, that's what you would expect to see. A few more scriptures here, then we'd like to talk a little bit about growing in grace. Hebrews 12:15. Joseph was speaking about having a burden. Hebrews 12, verse 15 says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." I don't know how seriously we take this, but we should be looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. I appreciated the exhortation this morning that we would have a burden. The inevitable outcome of someone failing of the grace of God is bitterness. A bitterness of life, a bitterness of a hopelessness, the bitterness that grips, of failing of the grace of God. Hebrews 12:28, at the end of that chapter, says here, "Whereby we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So these are some definitions. There's some definitions for grace. Things that will accompany grace is the means. It says, let us have grace whereby, or in other words, the means whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And it is the only way that we will do that is by the grace of God, by His influence in our lives, His power in our lives. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'd like to speak just a little bit here about growing in grace. We find that thought here in 2 Peter 3, verse 15. It says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So I think we're speaking about that this morning. It's a twisting of the scriptures to allow whereby men can do what they please. And they rest the scriptures. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So there's a warning. Paul gives here a warning that beware that when they do that, they don't pull you away from your steadfastness. That's a good word for us this morning. Why should the godly be intimidated by ungodliness? we were having this discussion the other morning at home, and I had this thought, you know, that sin is the most illogical thing. It makes no sense at all. It is like the dumbest thing we could do, to sin against God. And yet, why do people sin? Sin is deceitful. Looks like it will offer something. It looks like it will do something for us in the short term. It looks like I could get something from us. Looks like I would get something from it. Yet it is most illogical. The other reason would be, one is I'd be deceived, or two, I don't have the power to refrain from it. So those are why people sin. No one wants the death that comes from it. Either they're blinded to that, or they don't have the wherewithal to stand against it. Sin is most illogical. It separates us from our Creator, from the one that created us, from the one that loved us, from the one that cares for us, the one that wants to be with us, the one that has done so much for us and that continues to do so much for us. And then I would do things to separate that relationship. None of us would sin if we would stop and think about it. Sin is most illogical. It makes no sense at all. And God has made provision for us through the grace of God, through His grace. So Peter says here in verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So I'm thankful this morning to read that growing in grace is possible. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not just if I got what I got and now I have to live with what I got because I maybe I didn't have as much as I should, but now I'm stuck. He says here, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And I think those two go together. That in through our knowledge of Him, we will also grow in grace. Let me ask this question. If grace is liberty to do my own thing, then what does growing in grace look like? Exactly what we see, right? More disobedience. It's exactly what we see. growing in the true grace of God, submitting to the divine influence, growing in obedience, being conformed into Christ. The scripture says here he was full of grace, right? Full of grace and truth. He has plenty for us. Of his fullness, John says there, we read, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Grace leads to more grace. As we allow the grace of God to work in our lives, it leads us to more grace. The responsibilities increase, our need for him gets greater, and we cry out to him for more grace, and we receive grace for grace. 1 Peter 5, this is very familiar here. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves. Well, let's read 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. How do we grow in grace? We continue to humble ourselves before God, and God gives grace to the humble. That's the simplest. That's the simplest way to receive grace. God is able also to arrange circumstances in life that allow me to see my need, and then I cry out to him for more grace. So how do we, our scripture here in Jude said we should earnestly contend for the faith. How do we earnestly contend for the true grace of God? How do we earnestly contend for it in our world? By being contentious? By debating the subject? Living it. There's times for teaching, and there's times for preaching, there's times for sharing with people. But I think that the scripture says, Brother Barry read this, as he is, so are we in this world. Brother Joe shared this morning about being a mediator. A channel of God's grace. What does that look like? Being a channel for the grace of God. Someone through whom the influence of God can reach others. That's an encouraging thought to me, to be a channel for the influence of God. And then to expand that, a community, a church, a group of people that are under the influence of God, through whom they can experience the grace of God. That's encouraging to me. One of the things that stood out to me on Wednesday evening was not in the Bible study. It was in one of the songs that we sang. Someone picked the song, Take Time to Be Holy. And it spoke to me. It was good for me. I think I was convicted of being busy. But take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. The words aren't coming to me. But if we want to be filled with the grace of God, we have to spend time with God. That's where it comes from. That's what it is the influence of God. That's what it is it's the influence of God. And God delights in that. He is more than willing. He's more than ready. And that just spoke to me the other evening at our Bible study. I'd like to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We'll just turn the time over.